At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, as we continue our study of the Lord's Prayer. Hear now the inspired Word of our God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please now turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul's second letter, second epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 6 through 15. Hear once again the word of God. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer. As you can see, and as I pointed out in previous weeks, there's a transition here. The first three petitions focus upon the glory of God. And then after that, we see now in petitions 4, 5, and 6 an emphasis upon human need, the need that we bring to the table when we approach God in prayer. And so the first of these need-focused prayers is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, we might follow that up with a question. How do you suppose that God is going to answer that prayer? When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, how do you suppose God is going to answer that prayer? Is he going to miraculously drop a loaf of bread on our table at each meal? Is he going to provide food in a supernatural way that we just pray for it and it shows up? Of course not. God uses means. We pray for bread, but there is an ordained means that we're to follow and pursue diligently that he might provide us with the food that we need. And so the fourth petition assumes the God-ordained, God-glorifying means an institution, really, of hard work. Hard work. We're praying for bread, but there's an assumed emphasis here in terms of the teaching of all of Scripture upon hard work. By the sweat of your face, God says to Adam, you shall eat bread. You say, well, what about the manna in the wilderness? Doesn't that ruin this sort of paradigm of working for bread? But if you'll notice in the account in the book of Exodus, even when God rained down bread from heaven, the Israelites had to labor to gather it. And they were not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. So this was a taxing work that they were engaged in, even just to gather the manna and then bring it to be prepared to eat. And so by the sweat of your face, the Lord says to Adam, you shall eat bread. Before we can understand anything really about the fourth petition, as we pray for daily bread, we need to grasp the biblical doctrine of work. The biblical doctrine of work. What is the sweat that God calls us to in seeking our daily bread? My first heading this morning addresses this, the sweat. Let's look at the biblical doctrine of work. Before we get into the specific scenario that Paul is dealing with the Thessalonians, let's get a big picture of the biblical doctrine of work, the sweat of our face that is used to obtain bread. As we look at the biblical doctrine of work, we must note that our focus this morning is going to be very limited. It's going to be a limited focus. There are many different varieties of work and labor that we could focus on. But what we're going to focus on this morning is gender specific. We're going to focus specifically on breadwinning work. In the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 24, section 10, we have this statement, which I think is helpful to inform us of what the biblical doctrine of work is in the limited sense that we're focusing on this morning. It says this, God has ordained a natural order within the family. The husband is the head of the family, having a relationship to his wife like that of Christ to the church. He is ordinarily, note that word, ordinarily the provider for his family. He is to love his wife as Christ loves his church and as his own body. He is to love, discipline, and instruct his children, and to lead his family in worship. And so the role of the husband toward his wife is as Christ to the church, and he is ordinarily the provider for his wife and for his family. Now, of course, there are extraordinary situations. We think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She's a seller of purple goods. She's a businesswoman. She's engaging in commerce in order to provide, because very likely she was a widow and she had inherited her husband's household responsibilities. And there are many other examples of women providing, but ordinarily it is the role of the husband. The very next section in our testimony says this, the wife is to be a helper to her husband. The scripture commands submission to her husband in the Lord. She is to join her husband in the wise use of family resources, the care and instruction of children, and the maintenance of the home as a place of love, cheerfulness, and hospitality. So this is what, as Reformed Presbyterians, people say, what are you testifying? You talk about testimony. Well, this is one of the things that we're testifying about, the gender-specific labors that are assigned to husbands and wives. And I want to say this morning that if we had the inclination, if this is what we were focusing on, we could spend a lot of time on the labors of godly women as described in the Bible. There is no shortage of material on that subject. We look at the Proverbs 31 woman who watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So while her husband is laboring to obtain bread for the family, it's not as though she's sitting back and just idly sitting by eating the bread of idleness, but she is laboring diligently as a steward and manager of the household. We think of Priscilla in Acts 18, verse 3, who co-labored with her tent-making husband. And so she and Aquila, her husband, and the Apostle Paul labored in tent making together. We think of 1 Timothy 5 with the older widows who had done good works throughout their lives. They had brought up children, it says. They showed hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and were devoted to every good work. And now that their husband has died, the church is employing them to do ministry of mercy. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we have the unmarried women in the church. And Paul says that they are uniquely able to serve the Lord without distraction. So they're engaged in godly labor. In Titus chapter 2, we have the older women who are training the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands. So the older women are laboring to train up the younger women in the church to labor as well. And so there is no shortage of biblical material on the work of godly women in the church. I want to emphasize that because our focus this morning is going to be primarily upon the work of men and specifically of husbands who do the work of providing that God has assigned to them in Genesis 3, verse 19, when he's speaking to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Our focus is going to be limited, but secondly, we must define our term. What is work? What is work? What do we mean when we use that term? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul defines work as to eat one's own bread. To eat one's own bread. In Acts 20, 34 and 35, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he speaks of work as to provide for one's own necessities and for those with him. That is, those whom God has put under his care. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of work as providing for one's own and for those of his household. So, providing for oneself, one's immediate family, and even as God gives need and opportunity for extended family. So, if we were to boil down the doctrine of work to a definition that we could jot down and try to get a sense of, we might use this definition. Work is a lawful calling in which a man diligently employs his God-given abilities to provide for himself and his family. Now, I abbreviated that definition. We could have also included in there the idea of being generous to the poor and giving to the church, but if we were to boil it down to something that we can chew on this morning, work is a lawful calling. It's a morally legitimate job. You're not an abortion doctor or something earning money in a sinful way. Work is a lawful calling in which a man diligently employs his God-given abilities to provide for himself and his family. And this is ordinarily the responsibility of the man or of the husband in the home. But this is not irrelevant for women. It's not irrelevant for women because women as mothers are perhaps training up young men, trying to inculcate godly manhood in them and to train them up so that they can become godly heads of household. Mothers are shepherding the hearts of their daughters, teaching them and training them to discern the sort of man that they ought to marry and to distinguish him from an idol brother who might seek her hand in marriage, whom she should avoid. There are many, many applications for women in terms of even young ladies thinking of, who am I going to marry? Well, here are the principles in terms of godly providing that you can look for. Well, thirdly, in terms of the biblical doctrine of work, we must distinguish a twofold calling. A twofold calling. There is a general call that comes to every man in Scripture. Scripture gives a general call to work to every man. It calls him to provide for his family, or at least for himself, by any legitimate calling. It calls him to labor and to provide. But then there's also a particular call that zeroes in on a specific job field, a specific gift that he can employ, a specific calling to work that he discerns from the principles of God's word and from his observation of divine providence. And this calls him to work with this job, with this employer, to discern where the Lord would have him to work specifically. And it's important for us to distinguish these two types of calling, because the general call to work and provide always trumps the specific call. So if I say, well, as I did a number of years ago, the Lord's calling me to gospel ministry, to this specific field of service in his kingdom. He's calling me to do this. But he's also called me to provide for my wife and for my children. And that general call takes precedence over the specific desire of my heart to be a gospel minister. And so, in my own experience, I had to just go out and get a job in insurance to feed the family, to provide for my family, because that general call was upon my life through the Scriptures. And then, as I did that, I looked for God to give me opportunity then to pursue the specific call that I ultimately wanted to pursue. And God opened the doors, and I walked through them. But it's very dangerous to begin to think that, well, I'm not going to work until God gives me the job that I want. I think I should be a professional singer, and I'm just going to sit back, and until my record album starts selling, I'm not going to lift a finger. Now, that's an unbiblical attitude. What should be done is I should go out and get a construction job, and if God's going to bless my singing career, well, then he's going to do that. But I have a general call from the Scriptures to work via any legitimate calling to provide for myself and for my family. Well, fourthly, in terms of the biblical doctrine of work, work is a creation ordinance. Work is not a result of the fall. Genesis 2:15, just after God creates Adam, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." God created Adam, and almost immediately he gave him a task, a calling, to labor in the garden, which produced the food that he was to eat. This was before he got married, before God created Eve from his rib. And this teaches us too, young men, single men, you need to have a grasp of your calling before you get married. Before you seek to take on the responsibility of supporting a family, you need to have a sense and direction in terms of how you can provide for that family. Adam had his calling before he was given a wife. And this was all before the fall. Now, of course, the fall affected the godly ordinance of work in Genesis 3:17 and following, as God is cursing specifically the man as the provider. He says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." It goes on, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." So Adam's labors of provision were greatly hindered. They were made more difficult. It wasn't just easy work now, it was by the sweat of his face. And so work in our fallen environment is backbreaking work, hard work. That's how we provide for our families today. Well, fifthly, in terms of the biblical doctrine of work, work is a moral requirement. It's not optional. It's not just if I want to do this or that job, I'll do it, and if not, I'll just sit on my hands. But work is a moral requirement. You think of the fourth commandment. There's a lot of emphasis that we put on resting on the Sabbath day, but by inference we see that 6 days, the Lord says, shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Ezekiel 46, verse 1 actually distinguishes between the six working days and the one day of rest. And so to keep the Sabbath means not only resting on the Lord's day, but also laboring diligently on those other 6 days. And the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. And in our larger catechism, it says that it's the duty of authority figures to provide for all things necessary for soul and body in terms of those under them, those under their authority, especially parents, to provide for the physical needs of their children. The sixth and the eighth commandments also point to work. The sixth commandment in terms of thou shalt not kill, the preservation of life. And the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the preservation of private property rights. We see Ephesians 4:28 bringing these two commandments together in terms of work. Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So instead of gaining my income or my bread by stealing it, now I get a job and I work with my hands and I provide for myself. So work is the opposite of theft. But I might see a brother who is in need, who's unable to work, and his life depends upon the merciful efforts of others to help provide for his needs. And so because I'm working what is good, I have extra income and I can give to that person in need and so keep the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment also implies work. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In this command, we have principles for the marriage relationship. And husbands, when you took a wife to yourself, when you took that vow, that oath before God and married your wife, you took upon yourself responsibility to provide for her and to provide for the children that God has given you. And so Larger Catechism 138 says that the seventh commandment requireth diligent labor in our callings. That does not exclude wives or women by any stretch. In fact, in the larger catechism, the proof text is from Proverbs 31. But it at the very least does include the work of provision. There's an example of how not laboring diligently actually can cause men to be more prone to commit adultery. Think about King David in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. What was it that contributed, that made him more susceptible to the temptation of adulterous lust and ultimately adultery and then murder? What was it? It was the sin of idleness. He was sitting on his roof when the kings normally go out to war. He was sitting at home on his hands, and he fell into adulterous lust. So, young men, idle hands are the devil's workshop, as they say. If you're busy at work, you're less susceptible to the temptation of Satan to divert your energies on things that will lead to even greater sin. Well, the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, also points us to the necessity of work. In Acts 20, again, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, verses 33 and 34, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So Paul, he wasn't married, he didn't have a family, but he's still laboring with these hands to provide for himself and even others around him. And he puts this in contrast to the idea of coveting. Instead of coveting, he worked and enjoyed the Lord's provision through that work. Well, finally, as we look at the biblical doctrine of work, work is a fruit of the gospel. Work, whatever work, as long as it's a legitimate job, a legitimate calling, it is a fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. There are many passages that we can use to illustrate this, but perhaps the best is Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. where Paul is speaking to bond servants, slaves. So in terms of the economic, social classes, these people are at the bottom, the very bottom. They're poor, they're perhaps abused and mistreated. And yet he says, even to these laborers at the bottom of the totem pole, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that is, stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. How can you be a witness in the workplace, especially in our culture, which in many ways is very much like the island of Crete was in Paul's and Titus's day? How can you shine the light of the gospel? How can you adorn the gospel by having a good work ethic, by having a good attitude, by having integrity in the workplace in a world where that's not happening? People are complaining. People are growing weary in their work. People don't want to come to work on Monday. But as Christians, if we can be excited about our work, whatever it may be, even if we're a bond servant, certainly the jobs that we may have are above that on the totem pole, if we can have a godly zeal to work hard for our employers, then that adorns the gospel. That distinguishes us as a holy people. Well, thus far, the biblical doctrine of work, the sweat that God calls us to. Secondly, as we now delve into 2 Thessalonians 3, we consider the sin. The specific sin, the problem that's going on in Thessalonica. Really, the problem is not that complex. Based upon the text, we see that some of the men in the church have stopped working. They've stopped laboring to provide for themselves. And perhaps if they're married, if they have a family, they've stopped working to provide for those around them. Verse 6, it says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." Now, a lot of the more modern translations render this walking in idleness. And I think there's some validity to that. In fact, I believe in our Pew Bibles that the section is prefaced by a paragraph heading that says, "Warning against idleness." Because this word, disorderly, literally means against the ordinance. It means to walk out of rank, if you think of a military image there. But it means ultimately to walk in idleness against the ordinance of work that God has established. And as these men are walking in idleness, walking in disorder, they're burdening others. Other people in the church or even in society are now having to provide for their physical needs, whether it be shelter. Certainly the text implies food that's being given to these people. So they're now a burden on the rest of the church and of society. You see also that specifically in the church, that this is causing unnecessary drama. It's causing unnecessary drama. Verse 11 says that they're not working at all, but busybodies. So they're not going to work, they're not laboring, but they're meddling in the affairs of others. They have time to be looking into the lives of other people and critiquing what's happening and being suspicious about what's happening in other people's lives. They have too much time on their hands, really, is what Paul's saying here. And the word busybody in Greek has the word work in it. So if we were to translate that in modern terms, these folks are not working at all, but they're getting all worked up about things in other people's lives. They're busybodies. So hopefully that gives us a summary of the sin that's occurring here in Thessalonica. My third heading is the standard. The standard. The standard that, according to Paul, these folks are violating by their idleness. And that apostolic standard, or apostolic tradition, as Paul calls it, begins with example. In the ministry of the apostles, they emphasized example. They exemplified the principles that they were teaching so that others could see them, not just grasp them with their minds, but see them with their eyes being put into practice in tangible ways so that they could lead by example. You see this in verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So here is Paul and his ministerial associates, and they're ministering in the Thessalonian church, and they have every right to demand or command a salary, but in order to set an example, in order to keep the Thessalonian men from being caused to stumble into idleness, they don't take a salary. Perhaps they labor in tent making or some other field, but they work night and day both to earn their own bread to eat and also all whatever other physical needs they have. They're not a burden to the church there. And so they're setting this example of godly work ethic among the brethren. As we look at the church today, I think it's fair to say that this Pauline work ethic has largely been de-emphasized, at least in our culture. Paul viewed work ethic as central to his apostolic example. As he's writing this final chapter to the Thessalonians, this is the issue that grabs his attention and that he emphasizes in the letter. We frequently in the church today hear the call to drop our nets and follow Christ. Certainly that's good. In my own life, I dropped the nets of the insurance business and I took up the nets of the gospel. But for most of us, God's not calling us to drop our nets. He's calling us to take up the nets of our daily calling, of our breadwinning occupation. To take up those nets and to labor each day to provide for ourselves and for our family. That is what God is calling most Christian men specifically, but those throughout the church to do, to take up their nets. And this is often lost as the idea of calling is addressed in the church. Well, Paul set this example, he emphasized it, but that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to just live out these principles. Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to teach concerning them, to utter apostolic commands. And we see three of these commands in verses 10 through 13. Paul is teaching them. He's referring to the teaching that he had given them in his ministry there. The first command that he gives is in verse 10. And he gives this command to the church as a whole. He's not singling anybody out at this point. He says, "For even when we were with you," that is with the Thessalonian church, "we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Paul is appealing to the natural state of things in the world, right? If you don't work, you're not going to be able to eat. Generally, if you were put on a desert island and you didn't work, you wouldn't eat and you would starve to death. There's a natural principle here, but Paul is saying that it's more than just a natural principle of wisdom. This is an ethical principle that if somebody refuses to work, not that they're disabled, not that they're unable to work, or we're certainly not saying children have to go get a job at age 5, but if a grown man refuses to work, then he should not eat. He should not eat. And this is Paul's command to the church as a whole, that the principle of idleness bringing poverty is not just a cause and effect, but there's a moral aspect to that, that if somebody refuses to work, then they really deserve to starve. Now, Paul's second apostolic command that is referenced in our text is specifically to the idle brethren, the brethren that are not laboring in their calling. This comes to us here in verse 12. He says, "Now, those who are such, those who are idle, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So in the name of Christ, he exhorts them to really two things, that they eat their own bread, so they labor, and that labor contributes to their own providing for themselves bread and physical nourishment. But he says that they're to labor in quietness. What exactly does that mean? As a preacher, I don't know, laboring in quietness, I think in many ways I use my voice for a living. So certainly we need to delve deeper into what Paul means here. What does he mean to work in quietness? What Paul means here is that in many cases the talk that goes on in the workplace is not helpful. In fact, it's sinful. The complaining that often takes place in the workplace, the excuses, the boasting in our work, there's much verbal sin in the workplace. And Paul is saying that when you go to work, as the song says, there should be a little less talk and a little more action. Focus on your work. Don't be complaining. Don't be just idly chatting and distracting other people from their work. Don't be boasting in your work. Be a low-maintenance employee that your employer can look at you and say, "I know this person is not going to stir up trouble. He is going to work diligently." So Paul says that they're to work in quietness and eat their own bread. Well, thirdly, the third apostolic command that Paul gives is specifically to those who are faithful in the church, those who are laboring diligently. Verse 13, he says, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Do not grow weary in doing good. There's much that we can glean from that brief statement. Paul is calling all lawful work good. He says it's a good work. Some translations say it is a well-doing. And he is encouraging the brethren who are laboring at jobs that we might look at and say, that is a boring job. That's not a very gainful job. That is a laborious job. And Paul is saying, brethren, don't grow weary in doing that work of goodness, because God is pleased with it. He created you to glorify and enjoy Him, and specifically in that calling, you are doing that. It's often the case that we become discouraged in our work by this idea of weariness. We're doing the same thing over and over again. Perhaps we're not getting the results that we desire. Perhaps we're not getting the commendation that we desire. Perhaps, as many seem to be complaining today, that they're not being paid enough, or they're not being treated with respect, or whatever it may be that is causing you to grow weary. Perhaps your coworkers are wearying to you. Yet Paul says, unabashedly, do not grow weary in your well-doing. Do not grow weary in this good work that you're doing. John Murray, the professor from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, in his book Principles of Conduct, has a wonderful section on the doctrine of work. And in it, he has a statement that I think is very helpful for us as we consider what Paul's saying here. Murray says this, that modern man, quote, has lost touch with the moorings of honesty, integrity, and industry. He is out to do the least he can for the most he can get. He does not love his work. He has come to believe he is very miserable because of the work he has to do. Labor is a burden rather than a pleasure. young ladies, as you're looking for a future husband, be sure he's a man that loves his work, that embraces this as a ministry to you and to the family that he desires to have. And I think this applies more generally as well. Certainly all of us, whether we're men, women, girls or boys, whatever labor that we have, it should resonate with us that God calls us to love it and to enjoy it and not to grow weary in doing good, whatever that good may be in the home or in the church or whatever it may be. Don't grow weary, my friends. Don't fall into discontentment. Embrace your work as a ministry that God has blessed you with. Well, fourthly, the solution. Paul brings a solution to the Thessalonian church for this issue that they're dealing with. Verse 14, he says, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." So here we see church discipline coming into play. That there are people that refuse to work, and they're idle, and they're a burden on the church. And Paul says that the church needs to take action, and the church needs to ultimately, if they don't repent, excommunicate them if they refuse to work. Now, there's a statement here that may be troubling to us. Paul says that the goal of this discipline is that he may be ashamed, or that there may shame come upon him. What is the aim of this shame that Paul is talking about? Why would he say that? Certainly he's not saying that in and of itself the church wants to inflict shame on anybody. But shame has a way of awakening our conscience. I know in my own life, when proverbially speaking, when I've been caught with my hand in the cookie jar and someone else saw me, I was caught in my sin, it shamed me to repentance, as when Nathan said to David, "You are the man," and David was ashamed and he repented. And so it has a way of awakening our conscience. If we've lost sight of the fact that God sees our sin, now we other people see it and it awakens us to repentance. And it awakens the church so that the church realizes this idleness, this is not normal. This is not the biblical work ethic that the gospel promotes. And so the church is awakened to it. But isn't Paul overreacting? I mean, it's just the doctrine of work. I mean, sure, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has a statement on work. We have a statement on everything. But, I mean, is this really that important? In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Without getting into why Paul would say that and all the intricacies of that statement, I just want us to take it at face value. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes work ethic very seriously. And so by implication, he's saying, do not be unequally yoked with the idle brethren. Do not be unequally yoked with this idea of not loving your work and not embracing it in service to Christ. We need to be very careful of that as believers. I don't necessarily think that idleness is a problem in our congregation as it was in the Thessalonian congregation. But at the same time, we need to be aware, we need to recognize that those that are falling into this trap of abandoning their work ethic, that is denying the faith, it's worse than unbelief, and there ought to be a separation between ourselves and that idea. Well, the final aspect here of the solution Paul speaks of is in verse 15. He says, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So even in the context of discipline and this official dissociation of the church from the idol brother, nevertheless, there is a brotherly admonition, a brotherly correction that Paul says is required. In fact, he requires the members of the church to look at that person in a brotherly way, in a charitable way, and to seek to minister the truth of God to that person that he might be reclaimed. It's very easy for us to be, to oppose error, to look at someone else who's on a wrong path and just reject it. Sometimes that comes easier to us than the idea of coming alongside and being charitable and winsome and trying to bring that person to repentance. Not short-circuiting the truth, but seeking to minister to them. It's easier for us to say, well, that person's excommunicated, we're not going to run them down. But Paul says, no, even though we don't fellowship in the same way, we can come alongside and win them back to the truth. My friends, in the culture that we live in today, we especially need to be charitable and compassionate and sensitive on this issue, because unlike in past generations, especially the young men that are growing up today, many of them don't have the godly grandfather or father as a role model to set an example for them of what it means to provide. Many of them have no idea what any of these things mean, and so we need to be sensitive and come alongside and disciple. Well, in conclusion, and I want to single out especially the men in the congregation. When you pray the fourth petition, when you pray for daily bread from the Lord, you are prayerfully embracing the ministry of work. That's what you're doing. This is central to who you are as a man of God. And I want you to reflect as I go through some godly examples of laborers in the Bible. Think about the ministry of Adam, who tended the garden before the fall and toiled the ground after the fall. Think of the ministry of Moses, who labored as a shepherd in Midian for 40 years. Think of King David before he was a king, when he shepherded his father's flocks. A thankless job, a low-paying, if paying at all, kind of a job, out in the elements. Think of the ministry of Nehemiah, who labored to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Think of the Roman centurion, the workaday, working man, blue-collar in a sense. And Jesus came to him and said, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." He didn't say it to a minister of the gospel. He said it to a working man. Think of the Apostle Paul, who, although he was a great Hebrew scholar, labored diligently as a tent maker. And ultimately, turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, who took the form of a bondservant, and who labored for many years under his father Joseph as a carpenter. And he did so such that he gained favor with God and man. Men, this is what you are called to do as one who is united to Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll sing from Psalm 128, but hear now the covenant blessings of God from that psalm. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed, who fears the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know, each one of us knows, that we struggle with certain aspects of our daily labors, that oftentimes we do come to a point of complaint or murmuring or frustration, toiling away, and we need your encouragement, Father. We need your forgiveness, but we also need your encouragement. We need you to remind us that this is a work of well-doing, and we pray, Father, that your Spirit would come to us and give us joy in our labors, that we would rejoice to see the fruit of what you are doing through our ministry of work. And we pray that you would especially be with the men in this congregation who are engaged in this labor. We pray that you'd be with the women among us who are engaged in this labor through the circumstances that you've placed us in. We pray that you'd be with the young people who are going to need to apply these principles as they move ahead in their life of faith. We pray, Father, that this congregation would be one that adorns the gospel of you, our Savior, through a godly work ethic. Make it the case, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.